Chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. That's the section that we're in right now. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Lord, help us again this morning to realize your beauty, your magnificence, your holy power, your sustaining power, and that we were who you said we were as sinners, and that we are now who you say we are as a member of the redeemed, and that didn't come free. It came at the expense of the Son on the cross. The Son's blood ran, covered the sins of many. Without that pure blood, we had no hope. But that blood is pure because you, Lord, were sinless. That you've always been, and there was never a time when you were not. But you have all power, and all creating power, and all sustaining power, and all exhorting power. So this morning, Lord, exhort us in the text of Scripture as you've given it through Paul to Timothy and now to us. In your name we pray. Amen. The respect of God's mercy. I was unable to verify, you know, these days you can find lots of things out there on the internet. You know this, right? So I can find lots of stories. I was unable to verify because it said author unknown type of thing like that. So I don't know that this is true, but it will. The story that I'm going to share will serve us well for today's message, the content of it. So here it is. Clark Clifford was a presidential advisor to Harry S. Truman and other presidents. But he remembers the time when he was advising Mr. Truman. He says, every morning at 8:30, the president would have a staff meeting. And one day, the mail clerk brought in a lavender envelope with a regal wax seal and a flowing purple ribbon. And opening it, the president found a letter from King Ibn Saud of Saudi Arabia, whose salutation began to the president, "Your Magnificence." And the president repeated that, "Your Magnificence." He kind of laughed it off and he said, "I like that. I would just appreciate it if each of you would just come in here every morning and address me as His Magnificence. I don't know what you call me the rest of the time, but when you're here, you can do that." Right? Well, Truman subsequently received a message to the United Nations supporting the admission of 100,000 Jews into Palestine. Soon afterward, he received a second letter from King Ibn Saud. This one began, "Dear Mr. President." Apparently and understandably so, the Saudi Arabian king's respect for President Truman was considerably diminished because of his clear support for a Jewish nation. In last week's sermon, we clearly saw that Paul's respect of God's mercy, and that's what the subject was, the respect of God's mercy, went in exactly the opposite direction. It increased exponentially following his conversion experience. He respected his Lord. Recall his Damascus Road experience. As seen here in 1 Timothy, a later letter from Paul, Paul shows a great respect for God's mercy. Last week we looked at verses 12 to 14 as they relate to the reception of God's mercy. How we as sinners against a holy God are to properly receive God's mercy toward us. We saw that Paul set the example to accept our salvation status in Christ with a great gratitude. Paul testified of his sinful past with great humility and teaches us to do the same. And finally, in those verses, in this context, even in the larger context here throughout all of Paul's writings, we are exhorted to allow God's grace to overwhelm us. Remember, just flood into our lives. Allow God to do what he wishes to do. He's changed us. And he's still in the business of making us holy. That's sanctifying us, making us ready to enter his kingdom with him in glory one day, making us holy. In today's verse of scripture, Paul shows again his respect toward God's mercy. Just verse 15 today. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Here Paul gives us three reasons to respect this mercy minister. Minister of mercy we know as Christ Jesus, focused on the theme of Redeemer. Christ Jesus, reason number one, the Redeemer's truth is to be fully accepted by man. The front of that verse, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What is trustworthy? What's deserving of full acceptance? In this instance, it is the saying that immediately follows that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This kind of saying, this statement is trustworthy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That little piece of wording right there appears in the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It appears in them five times. A little bit different structure, but the same thing. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This very saying that follows that, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is a brilliant summation of the fundamental focus of the whole gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why do we do what we do? Why has Christ called us to do that? Because he did come into the world to save sinners. Because he did save us, and because he expects us to be an example for others to come to glory in him as well. I believe that what Paul is getting at here is this. He is saying, if you hear me say nothing else, if you hear me say nothing else, know that you are a sinner and you need the salvation that only can come from Jesus Christ, only available from God through Jesus the Son. What I am saying is true, and it deserves your hearing, and it deserves your acceptance. That's what he's saying in that kind of a statement here, this first of five in the pastoral epistles. And I'm not alone in understanding this one sentence to quite possibly be this one sentence that includes Christ Jesus came to this world. I am the foremost of sinners. I'm not alone in understanding that one sentence might possibly be the most theologically charged statement in all the pastoral epistles. It's like when you hit this, it goes, wow, this is the reason that God has sent his son. It's the reason that his son came and died and rose again. It's the reason that we're still allowed to live on this planet in order that we might see that reason and come to an understanding of it. Right here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we're at the front of that saying, wow, this is an important statement. Listen. Listen to what I have to say. Paul deals in these epistles with a variety of practical matters, of which we've already seen some of. We'll see more as we walk through them, or at least 1 Timothy here. But he always has a theological undertone that seems to surface quite regularly. I want you to know who Jesus is. Repetition. We need to do the same, right? Repeat who our Lord is. Repeat that we stand before him, a sinner condemned but saved under his blood. Repeat back to him who we are. Repeat who we are as a church body. Repeat to him that we accept his way of remembrance, his way of doing communion together to remember who he is, his way of coming to the table without known sin in the body, right? That's for another sermon later, but this one is, he has come to save that which is lost. Come to the world to save sinners. Paul is adamantly stating that the reader or the hearer, either way, can trust this word. The credentials behind it are impeccable. Not only are we to trust Paul's plea, but we are to understand that the very power of the Redeemer is behind these words. The very power of God is behind these words. Paul alludes to the fact that if we cannot trust God for salvation, if we cannot do that, we will forever be lost in eternal separation from God. He's alluding to that. All that's not brought out clearly, but he's alluding to that by saying Christ Jesus came to save sinners. We must trust God and his word to finish well in this life. We must. A television program preceding the 1988 Winter Olympics featured blind skiers being trained for slalom skiing. As impossible as that sounds, they were paired with sighted seers. The blind seers were taught on the flat how to make right and left turns. And when they mastered that, they were taken to the slalom slope where their sighted partners skied beside them, shouting, left, right. As they obeyed the commands, they were able to negotiate the course down and cross the finish line, depending completely upon those who had the sight. It was either complete trust or complete catastrophe. What a vivid picture of the Christian life in this world. We are in reality blind about which course to take. We're born in sin. We're born blind to God, except that which he reveals in his creation, which in Romans and other places drives us back to see that we need to be looking at his word as he's given it to us. We're blind in that. And we must solely rely on the word of the only one who is truly sighted. And that is God. He will give us the direction we need to finish the course. The words, the saying, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. May seem to you and I like Paul's method of arresting our attention. Oh, whoa, we need to listen up here. If you've been asleep, you need to wake up. Okay, we got it, Paul. But in the current context and the divine design of God's word, they scream out to us, don't miss this. It is crucial to your Redeemer's plan for you. It's crucial. Listen and believe. The Redeemer's truth is to be fully accepted by men. Let's go on to the second truth here, which is going to really focus on the central part of this verse. The Redeemer's task. We've seen the truth. Now let's see the Redeemer's task. What is his task? Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners. The Redeemer's task is to deliver men from the bondage of sin. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty good summation of that? But what's involved in that? And I think that's where we need to spend most of our time today. The Redeemer's task is to deliver men from the bondage of sin. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That, my friends, is the greatest news ever for lost souls who recognize their true situation before God. Now, that's part of the problem. They don't always recognize their situation before God. They don't agree that they're in arrears totally with God and most unholy and he's most righteous. But that's what the law is for, right? To show them that, oh, hey, there's a perfect God, and you can't do that without his help. You can't be like him. Greatest news. When a man fully accepts the truth about himself, he will come to the realization that there is this problem of sin. The problem of sin. Since Adam and Eve rebelled against God's righteous ways in the Garden of Eden, sin has infected humanity with all of its God-hating potential. Sin is by far the very worst pandemic man will ever know. Why? Because it affects every living human. Speaking to believers in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. And in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We not only inherit our sin nature from Adam, we are also responsible for all of our choices while we live on this planet. Good or bad? To be delivered from this sin nature, I must first recognize that I am a sinner and that I owe a debt to God that I could never repay. And because I am a sinner, I am in bondage to the devil and my own flesh. Humanly speaking, there is no cure. But wait, there is hope. The desire for reconciliation. The Redeemer's desire is to save your soul from eternal hell and to have you live with him forever. He wants you to be his forever child. He will never leave nor forsake you if you will be reconciled to him. The childhood accident caused poet Elizabeth Barrett to lead a life of semi-invalidism before she married Robert Browning in 1846. There's more to the story. In her youth, Elizabeth had been watched over by her tyrannical father. When she and Robert were married, their wedding was held in secret because of her father's disapproval. After the wedding, the Brownings sailed for Italy, where they lived for the rest of their lives. But even though her parents had disowned her, Elizabeth never gave up on that relationship. Almost weekly, she wrote them letters. Not once did they ever reply. After 10 years, she received a large box in the mail, and inside she found every one of those letters, and none of them had ever been opened. But today, all these letters are part of the most beautiful literature that we have in the English language. Had her parents only maybe even looked at one of them, their relationship with Elizabeth might have been restored. But that never happened. Elizabeth Barrett longed to be reconciled to her parents. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, God is the one who does the reconciling to himself. Now, wait a minute. Shouldn't it be us? We're the ones that are in sin against him. Shouldn't it be us going after God? And yet, this is the love of God, folks. This is the love of God who says, you stick your nose at me and you do what you want to do because you can, because you're able, but I'm still going to come after you. And I'm going to love you, and I'm going to show you real love. And you need to respond to my love. But I'm going to reconcile you to me. The desire for reconciliation is first found in God himself. He wants his people to be reconciled to him. But then it also should be the desire of every man to be reconciled to the holiness of God. And this actual reconciling, the actual doing of it, can only be accomplished by the Redeemer. So here's the third subpoint under this main heading. The Redeemer's task is to deliver men from the bondage of sin. If you were keeping track, it was the problem of sin and the desire for reconciliation. But now we have the promise of a Redeemer. The promise of a Redeemer. Over the centuries, God has shown his people that there is a way. There is a way for them to be rescued from their sin nature. Moses was a type of Redeemer. A type of Redeemer. He was a deliverer from the bondage of slavery. Boaz redeemed Ruth from poverty and widowhood. Jeremiah redeemed his family's estate by paying the price of redemption. These and many other Bible illustrations point forward to who? Point forward to the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would deliver and will deliver and does deliver God's people. In Matthew 1, an angel of the Lord spoke these words to Joseph regarding Mary. He said, "She will bear a son, Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Beautiful language. The promise of a Redeemer for man's sin was about to be realized. In Romans 3:24, Paul connects for us the fact that redemption from man's sin nature is only found in Christ Jesus. To be redeemed from our sin, only found in Christ. This was made possible by something else, something called the incarnation of deity. Christ came to this earth. God in the flesh. That's amazing, no matter how many times we've heard it. But our God is amazing, and he continues to amaze us, and we should recognize that. Christ Jesus came into the world. Deity took the form of humanity. John says the Word became flesh. You know it, don't you? The Word became flesh and did what? John 1:14. Lived with us. Lived on the planet with us. Dwelt with us. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is God incarnate, God in the flesh, one person in two natures, fully divine and fully human. Sometimes I use the phrase 100% human and 100% God, but logically, that's 200%. It doesn't work, but it works. Yet, now listen, he came. There's still a lot of misunderstanding or a lot of work in our brains that have to try to imagine what actually happened when God came to earth like that in the form of the Son. He limited. In some way, he assumed some limitations in his incarnate body. Still God, 100%. Still man. And all the controversies in the early church that had to define that there was no mixture of the human and the God part, but yet was the same God and the same person. And all of the struggle to try to see and understand who God is and just agree with him that he's still fully God and he's still fully man. We have to come to that by faith. How do we understand the limitation? Here's how C.S. Lewis did, understood it a little bit, try to help us a little bit. Lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Now, there is humor there, yes, but think about that. If it would help all dogs to become like men, would you become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art, literature, music, and choose instead the intimate communion with your beloved and the poor substitute of looking into your beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. He still had communion with the Father. He prayed, and hence he taught us how to pray. But he didn't have the kind of communion that he had when he was not in the corporeal body. Yes. We believe that he assumed some limitation. If you want to check that out in great depth, try to look up the term hypostatic union. One of my former pastors used to say to me, he would just jokingly say, hey, let's talk about the hypostatic union if you think you're so smart, right? He was joking, but that's a tough one. I mean, that's what that union of humanity and God in one person. During his earthly ministry, Jesus displayed he displayed common physiological needs. You know this. He experienced fatigue. His body required sleep, food, water. Human emotional characteristics accompanied the physical ones. Jesus expressed joy, sorrow. He showed compassion, love. He was moved to righteous indignation. But Paul says of him, the whole fullness of deity. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. Jesus is theanthropos, the God-man. And he has provided something else that's important in this context of delivering men from the bondage of sin. He has provided the atonement for sin, the way to make you at one with Christ, at one with your God, at one with him. One with him, in him. See, all that language begins to come out. Atonement. Atonement is the accomplishment of reconciliation. So he desires reconciliation. He comes after us hoping that we will desire to be reconciled to him. And then we actually, according to Paul, become those who help others be reconciled to him by carrying out the deeds of evangelism and mission and doing church together. And so the reconciliation, but who actually does that? We already said that. Once it's Jesus who actually does that. And how does he do it? By atoning for our sin. The act of shedding blood on the cross. The act of being buried in the tomb. picture of dying to self. It's what it looks like when you're baptized. You're laid back as a picture of dying to self, as a picture of being laid in the tomb. You're dead to self. You rise in the new life that you've been given. Accomplishment of reconciliation. Christ died on the cross, buried in the tomb, resurrected from the dead to pay for the sin debt of the elect. There's an important distinction here that we will not dwell on for the moment. Some have differing thoughts on this. Did Christ die for everyone on the planet ever, before, after, and future? Or did he just die for those who would receive him? That's a theological question that's heavy. We will come back to that at some point. For our sake, he made him who knew no, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Christ's atonement for man is penal, meaning it satisfied the wrath of God. A bigger word for that is propitiation. Satisfied God's wrath that has to come after those who sin against God's holiness, which is everybody. God's wrath is against everyone until the blood of the Lamb covers us. Think of the children when they had to put the blood over the doorpost to keep the angel of death from striking. Beautiful picture. God's atonement is penal. It is sacrificial. How many times have we read, how many places do we know the Bible to tell us that God sent his only son, his only perfect son, to die for us in order that our sins could be covered? No one else could have covered the sin. Sacrifice, sacrificial, satisfactory offering. It is also substitutionary. Sometimes you hear this in a statement about the atonement, and all those words are thrown in there. It's penal, it's sacrificial, it's substitutionary. He gave up himself for you and for me. He's the substitute for us. You don't have to be put on a cross. Now, some martyrs have been since Christ died, and technically there's a possibility that you could be put on a cross, but you don't have to be put on a cross in order to gain entrance into God's heaven. Jesus did that for you. Substitutionary. And it's also cosmic, this atonement thing. What do you mean, cosmic? Now, God did not die for the sins of rocks and trees and animals. None of those have souls. But he did die, in part, for the new creation that is to come, because God says the old and current creation moans for a new creation because of sin. Things are going to change. Amen. Things are going to change. They're going to be different. All of this to place for you the offer of salvation. The Redeemer's salvation is available to all who will receive him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice the King James in that verse, because I memorized that a long time ago. So did you. It's okay. It's okay. What's verse 17 say? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Through him might be saved. An offer of salvation. Have you responded to his offer yet? Some of you young ones are going to be responding to that someday soon, I hope. I can't make that happen, nor am I trying to make that happen now. But there may be some older ones here too that need to respond. And the question is, what are you waiting for? Because if you know you need to respond to that, you just don't wait. You can't wait. You shouldn't wait. The Redeemer is most able to deliver you from the bondage of sin. He can do that. And now number three, it's going to be short here. The Redeemer's targets will always respond in humility. So we did truth and task. The task is a big one, but it's all upon the shoulders of our Christ. And now we come to the target. Who's the target? Well, if we want to be technical about that, it is the elect of God. It is those who were predestined to be with him in glory. Again, we're not here to parse all of that. God has offered salvation freely to all who will believe. At the end of this verse, Paul says what? This is just one verse we're looking at today. What does Paul say at the end of that verse 15? I'm the biggest sinner ever, for I am the foremost, or I am the chief. I'm the biggest one ever. Is Paul saying that he absolutely is the worst sinner ever? Of course not. How could he say that? Has he taken time to at that point in history, compare himself to the lives and the crimes of everybody before him to be able to say to us, I am the foremost? No. What's the deal here? What's he doing? What's he saying to us? He is saying that he has become so aware. And there must have been a big load lifted on that road to Damascus when he said, who are you, Lord? I mean, can you just, all of the wicked thoughts and the things that he was doing that he all, at that one moment, began to process and realize against God and how he was tearing the lives of people up because he didn't understand that Jesus, the Jesus who was teaching through the countryside and changing people's lives, was the Messiah who he knew had been promised. He didn't understand that, but all of a sudden it began to start making sense. Can you imagine the humility that he had? Well, on top of that, what happened to him? He was blinded, right? Temporarily blinded for a few days till he was taken in and met with Ananias. That'll just probably cause you to think, right? If you're temporarily blinded, you going to panic? Probably some of us would. But I think God arrested his attention, and he had something to think about and process, and humility was really his only course of action. He's become aware of how his actions and attitudes are totally opposite of the God that he thought he was serving. I'm going back a little bit to his Damascus Road experience, to his conversion. And what that means in his relationship to God. And just really on the surface, he can't really imagine anybody else being worse than that. Because this is the truth. We're all that towards God. All of us are so bad that God can't be around us without the blood of sin, the blood of Jesus covering us. We are that bad. I'm not Hitler. Well, you're still bad. I'm still bad because I need God's holiness. Paul's just saying he just can't really. I'm bad. That's the line. That's the bottom line. And so I could pick any one of you this morning and ask you if your heart was humbled when you came to that realization that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. If you have been saved by Jesus, your answer will be yes. If you say no or you don't have an answer, you have not yet received Jesus as your Savior. Because it takes humility, the humility of a child, to come before the King. But today is the day of salvation, according to God's Word. And it's a new day, and it's the day right here, and it's the day of the time of the eons that we are in, right this moment. And it's passing. We're, whatever's just passed us went into history. We've got future in front of us. But today, this very moment, you can respond to this love. You can respond to this love by saying, yes, I want to be reconciled to this King. Yes. Oh, I do need that law, God's perfect law, to show me that I can't be like God without the help of Jesus, but with Jesus who came to save sinners. With Jesus who came to save sinners. I don't see any sinners. Better get the mirror out. I am one. I need you, Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Hear him and respond. He will humble you for his glory. You will praise his name. You will respect God's mercy in this Redeemer. Yes, we need to hear what is being said in the Word of God. Yes, we need to understand that God gave that as truth. Yes, we need to understand that he sent his son with a huge task that only he could do. Mercifully, we now see, we already probably knew, but we see it more to be able to help others come into the same understanding that this mercy of this great God, we need to respect it so much that we help them understand that you're going to be humbled if you come to this God. And if you haven't been humbled, you haven't come to God. If you haven't been humbled that way, you're not God's child yet. Helping one another know that we're on the right path to the Redeemer. Very important in God's word. The Redeemer's truth is to be fully accepted by men. His task is to deliver men from the bondage of sin. And his target is targets will always respond in humility, because that's how we come to know him and his greatness. Let's pray. Father, we are most grateful for salvation that you brought to man. How could we be more thankful, Lord? Help us to understand what we have at our disposal. This holy word right here, just showing us how big you really are. How that you will not tolerate sin. And man comes at you every day, trying to prove his way of getting around who you are and doing it himself. And sometimes, Lord, we are guilty of that. We try to circumvent the method that you've placed before us, the method of doing church together, the method of gathering in the name of Christ, another name, the method of sharing Christ with one another and gathering people at our table and inviting them in our homes and sharing Jesus with them and doing it not just from this pulpit, but in our community and in our place of service, doing mission together, supporting mission work. These things have all been given to us. Not neglecting the gathering of each other. Thank you, Father, for whom you've brought into this house today. Those servants, some of whom are in other rooms in this building. Lord, thank you for those. Thank you for each of us, giving us lives that have been pointed toward you. And Lord, if there's for those in this room who are not yet your children, claim them soon, Father, for your glory. And use them and use us to extend your kingdom. Let us know you more, the great Redeemer of mercy. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.